Welcome to the Grace Fellowship Church of Ephrata podcast. Our desire is to help you grow in your journey with Jesus, no matter where you are. For more information, please check out our website at www.gfchurch.net.
Well, let's get into God's Word. We're going to take a look at the book of Esther. We just started this last week, and want to share a little bit further. Last week, we started with the introduction. That's always a great place to start with the story. We learned who Esther or Hadassah was. We learned a little bit about where she was at this time when this book was written. It's one of the later books of the Old Testament. And there's much to be gleaned from that. And if you want, you can go back and listen to last week online. We have that available. But today we want to get to the second part of this story. Now, several years ago, I find random YouTube videos, as many of us do. We waste our life away on YouTube. And one of the ones that I stumbled across was this guy who said, "Hey, I got the darkest paint in the world, and I'm going to paint a room with it and tell you how it is." So he gets this paint, and it's called Black 3.0 or Museo paint. He builds this small room, and he takes pictures of what it looks like before, and then he paints it with this darkest paint in the world. And if you want to pull up the picture, Alex, with it, you could see the difference with it. Obviously, a bright room, a natural room. But unfortunately, cameras don't capture just how dark this room was after the black paint went up. Cameras are limited in what they can reveal. But here's the thing. He had a light bulb hanging in there, and it literally was almost dim. And it was a bright light bulb. And not only that, but you couldn't really make out like corners in the room. And the reason is because it would not reflect any light, so you could barely even tell there were corners in the room. This is how dark this room was. And it was almost as though even the light was shining, and it was a bright bulb. It was like the dark walls were absorbing the light. It's interesting. And I, you know, as I thought about this, I was like, you know, there are dark times throughout human history. You think of Nazi Germany. You think of some of the awful things with the killing fields and some of the things that we've seen happen. Dark times that are a little bit like that room, because it seems like there was no good in those times. Anything that was good was snuffed out. You wouldn't look back to Nazi Germany and say, "Wow, that was, you know, what a wonderful time," unless you're a person that we need to be praying for. Those are not great times. And some of you have actually gone through times like that in your own life, that when you look back at them, you maybe refer to them as your own personal dark ages. There's nothing happy back then. Even if there was something happy, it just didn't feel happy. And so you don't really choose to look back at those points of your life. They were heavy and they were dark. But today I want to encourage us with the story of Esther, that just because things are heavy, just because things are dark and evil and so on, are difficult in your life and in our world, there is a reason to have hope in the midst of that. We're going to pick up in Esther, and I'm going to start today with the very end of chapter 2. We're mainly going to be looking at 3 and 4 today, but chapter 2, I left this out intentionally last week. When we left, we found out that Jewish Hadassah Esther was married to become Queen Esther to King Xerxes, who was the king of the Medes and the Persians. And so we see this marriage happen, and we talked about last week that this is pretty messy. How that whole relationship went down is messy on a spiritual aspect. At the very end of it, there was a portion, though, that I didn't read last week. And we're going to start with it. It's Esther 2, and it's verse 21 to 23. After Esther has been made queen, it says this: "In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs or servants, who guarded the threshold," that means they guarded his bedroom, "became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus," or King Xerxes. "And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai, And he told it to Queen Esther, and Esther in turn told the king in the name of Mordecai. She said, hey, Mordecai gave me this report. Verse 23, when the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows, and it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. So real quick summary here. Mordecai becomes a whistleblower. You get a little bit of a taste of his character. It says, first of all, that he was at the king's gate. Now, you may skim over that, and it's like, okay, he was just hanging out in the gates of the city. No, that has significance. This means that Mordecai, the Jew, had been given a position of authority in this kingdom. People who hung out at the gates were the elders and leaders of the town. So he would be in charge of legal proceedings. He would be in charge of like land swapping and stuff like that, business transactions. He had a position that was pretty powerful. And it says that he hears two of the king's servants contemplating killing him in his bedroom. They oversaw his bedroom. They stood outside of it and made sure that no one would leave the room. And they would make sure that everything was okay. And these two were like, we need to kill this guy. Mordecai hears this. Mordecai tells Esther, who tells the king. They investigate it, find out to be true. And two last things that I wanted to point out about this. First off, it says it was found out to be true, and they hung these two on the gallows. Now, if you have your Bible open, your version may say the gallows. Some may say something about being hung on a pole. Now, this is the ESV version, which is what I tend to use for my deeper Bible study. It says hung on the gallows. And honestly, here's the problem. That's not the best description. And I don't know if the guys have been watching a lot of cowboy movies when they interpreted this or when they translated this for the ESV, you know, because it's hang them high at noon and all this. I don't know if that's what happened. Really, the better interpretation of what happened to them was something we like to call impalement. How many of us like the thoughts of impalement? A big, tall spike is put up in the ground, and the person is basically hammered onto this spike, and their body is left out for a time to be a public message that if you mess with the king, this is what happens to you. Sounds a little bit like the purpose of crucifixion. A public display to send a message. These men were hung on a pole. They were impaled. This was very common historically of this kingdom to use that as their public execution method. And here's the thing. It says that it was written in a book that the king, you'll see later on in our story, will discover again. But Mordecai's totally blown over and not given any recognition, any praise, any reward. And that was customary with this time. Normally, if you just saved the king's life, you would get a great reward. Maybe you'd get a great house and everyone, a celebration, a parade, whatever it was. Does not happen to Mordecai for reasons that we know God is working on behind the scenes. So Mordecai becomes a whistleblower. Between chapter 2 and chapter 3, catch this, 5 years pass. 5 years between these two chapters. Now we get to the rest of the story. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, after these things, King Xerxes promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. Now we have the antagonist of the story, Haman. Haman, it says, is an Agagite. I was asked if I was going to deal with this by Jonathan last week, and yes, I am. Does the name Agag stick out to any of you who know your Bible? If you can't recall, this comes from 1 Samuel 15. King Saul, the first king of Israel, is given instructions by God to go eliminate the Amalekites. This is one of those uncomfortable passages for us who love the Bible and believe in the Bible because God commands that they're all killed, babies included, to be eliminated. Saul goes in to war against the Amalekites and has a different plan. We're going to save some of these and we're going to sacrifice them to God. And everyone's going to see how great a king I am. And one of the people that he preserves instead of kills like God told him to was the king whose name was Agag. This is 500 years before Esther. Because of Saul's disobedience, the Amalekites never went away. You see here, Haman is an Agagite. He was an Amalekite by the bloodline. He was supposed to, his whole family line was supposed to be snuffed out 500 years earlier. And here he is, because of Saul's negligence in obeying God fully. Haman, the Agagite, an Amalekite, you could say. And the Amalekites were the first tribe to ever attack Israel. And so there is this animosity between the Jews and anyone that has Amalekite blood in them. It goes on, and it says in the next verse, and all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down to Haman and paid homage to him, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Now, why didn't Mordecai bow down? As is the case with Esther, it doesn't give us all the details. It does seem that maybe there was a bit of a personal resentment. Let's be honest. Haman saved the king's life 5 years earlier and never got any recognition. If you save somebody famous's life and got no recognition for it, I think a lot of us would be pretty salty. I mean, can you give me a cash reward for saving your life or something? Could you at least mention me on your social media? I mean, come on, I saved your life. And maybe there is that personal vendetta, because here you have Haman getting promoted to now second in command of the kingdom when Mordecai saved his life. But yes, there is probably some nationality in this, or ethnicity of a Jew and an Amalekite, that he had a problem with Haman. Because of that, he recognized him for what he was, an Agagite. Say that 100 times straight, man. You're going to be tongue-tied in no time. And it goes on in verse 5 through 6. It says this, and when Haman saw that Mordecai didn't pay homage to him, didn't bow down to him, Haman was filled with what? Fury, anger, ticked off. How dare he not bow to me? But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. He wasn't going to just make sure Mordecai gets punished. No, he wants something more. So as they made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. Haman isn't content with just Mordecai. He's like, you're going to disrespect me? I'm going to eliminate your entire people. That's some pretty intense hatred. When it's no longer the person who personally offends you, you want to eliminate every single one of them. And so, you see, Haman has it out to eliminate the Jews, to commit a genocide because of being disrespected by Mordecai. And verse 8 goes on and says, then Haman said to King Xerxes, there's a certain people, Xerxes, by the way, just a certain people. He keeps it really broad. He doesn't get into any details. Scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people. They're weird. They like do these weird laws that no one else is going to follow. And he says, and they do not keep the king's laws. They're not even following what you say. So that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. He says, there's this group of people, and they're weird. They follow their own laws or whatever. You know what? They're not doing anything for our people. Let's just, you know, get rid of them. And Xerxes, for some reason, I mentioned last week that normally the kings of this kingdom were pretty pragmatic towards the Jewish people. They allowed them to go back to Jerusalem, build a temple, build the wall, all that stuff. But for some reason in this moment, maybe it was a lack of, I don't know, just care or anything. He didn't put two and two together. He's like, whatever, go for it, Haman. I don't care. I don't think that it was a resentment of the Jewish people, because as the story plays out, you'll see he comes to their aid again. But Haman decides it's best to eliminate them, and King Xerxes is like, okay, hand me the paper. I'll put my ring on it. Everyone's going to know it's from me. Go eliminate the Jews. Now, one thing that we don't have the time to get into is Haman, it says, casts lots. He literally rolls a dice to figure out when this genocide will occur. And it comes up 11 months later. So he puts out the decree, all Jews are going to be killed in 11 months into the kingdom. The king's signet is on it. It's out there. Now here's one of the things that's not brought up in this book. If you follow the dates, Esther does a lot of dating as to when things happen. The day that it was made public that the Jews would be eliminated in 11 months just so happens to be the eve of the Passover. Isn't that interesting? If you know your Bible or you know anything about the Old Testament, the Passover was a time that the Jews needed to be delivered. And here, this proclamation that they're going to be killed off again is made public on the very eve of Passover. Again, they need deliverance. Mordecai is mortified over what he sees and hears. It says he tears his clothes, he weeps, he mourns. And word gets back to Esther that he had done this, so she sends him new clothes. And then he appeals to her and says, you need to do something, Esther. You need to go before the king. I know it may cost you your life because you're not supposed to go before the king without permission. I know it may cost you your life, but you need to do something. And Esther kind of hesitates in this moment. She's like, he hasn't called for me for 30 days. It seems at this point, Xerxes is kind of over that puppy love phase with Esther that he had. And, you know, when he first saw her, he loved her more than any other woman. He hasn't even called to see her for 30 days, okay? And so Mordecai, in return, says to her in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, Mordecai told her servants to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. Don't think that because you're in the king's palace, you're safe, Esther. You're not. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Mordecai says, if you're not going to do anything, God's going to do something. He has promised us to protect us if we turn back to him, and we've repented. And we're waiting for that deliverance. God will rise someone. And this is interesting. But you and your father's house will perish. Now, there are some commentators that almost feel this is sort of a little bit of a threat. You're going to be found out, and you're going to die, Esther. The rest of us will be delivered. That's interesting. But the most famous verse in this whole book comes up next. And who knows whether you, Esther, have not come to the kingdom in your position for such a time as this. Maybe God puts you in this position for this time. As awful as it is, as dark as it is, it's hopeless. We're talking genocide. We're talking assassinations that just happened, you know, assassination attempt. We're talking hatred of a people group. We're talking the consequences of past negligence against sin. Things are evil. Things are dark. And it seems hopeless. But maybe there is this glimmer of hope in the midst of this. Maybe there's this glimmer that, Esther, guess what? You were put into this position for this very reason. Maybe this is why God allowed all this to happen. Our point this morning is this. When evil rises, so does opportunity. When evil rises, so does opportunity. There is a reason for what God is allowing in your life, as difficult as it is, as dark as things get in our world, God may be allowing it on purpose. And rather than us obsessing on the darkness, maybe we should be looking for the opportunities that are arising. I love with what the Holtons shared about. It's not exactly a great area that they're in. And people who live there could say, there is no hope, there is nothing good. But the ministry that they're doing there is finding hope in the midst of a very dark place and giving hope. There are opportunities, even when things seem to be falling apart. Sometimes we get more consumed with the evil than the light that may be appearing in the midst of our darkness. Evil, when evil rises, so does opportunity. the early church father Augustine had a really interesting quote I came across this past week as I was studying. It says, God judged it better to bring good out of evil than to suffer no evil to exist. God thought that it was better for there to be evil so that we could watch good come out of evil than to just say, you know what, let's not let any evil in the world. And that's an interesting thought. Evil serves a purpose. Darkness serves a purpose in our life because guess what? Sometimes we have to be reminded that there is always hope. And those of us that have given our lives to Jesus, we have hope. He is our hope. No matter how heavy things get, no matter how bad things get, no matter how rough things are in your life, he is there to give us hope that it's not over yet. Until he calls you home, it's not over. And that is an opportunity, and that is a hope that we have. And that is why we trust him in those heavy times. I have three takeaways this morning for us. Number one, forgiven sin can have long-term consequences. Forgiven sin. Sin that we repented of, we said, God, please forgive me of this. I'm sorry. I know it was wrong. Forgiven sin may have long-term consequences. Some of us come from a past where, whether it was abuse or addiction or whatever it is, we know that there can still be those struggles. I have a dear friend of mine back in Baltimore who was an alcoholic, had a DUI, took the life of some people because of the DUI, spent time in prison, and so on. And he was reminded frequently when he was finally released of the consequences, even though he had turned his life over to Christ in prison, reminded of the consequences of what he had been forgiven of. Forgiven sin can have long-term consequences. Broken relationships, they can have long-term consequences. Damaged reputations can have long-term consequences. I wish that I could tell you that once God forgives you your sin, it's like you have this whole whiteboard and there's never a consequence. But that would be a lie. That would be a lie. Saul had the opportunity to do the right thing and didn't do it, and the consequences were back around 500 years later. Think of that. Consequences rippled through generations because of his lack of obedience to God. We praise the Lord for his forgiveness, for his mercy that he has on our life. But we have to remind ourselves frequently, before you make any kind of a decision on a rebellion against God, known as sin, maybe we better consider the long-term awful consequences that come with it. And maybe that will determine whether we do it or not. Because you may inadvertently be starting a process you will never be able to shake out of your life. Let's live to honor God with our lives, avoiding sin. Second takeaway this morning, an evil heart has limitless potential. An evil heart like Haman's has limitless potential. He's mad at one guy and he wants to eliminate all of them, all the Jewish people. We're just going to wipe them all out. He had, obviously, a prejudice, xenophobia, whatever you want to call it, racism, you name it. He had it against the Jewish people, or at the very least, Mordecai himself. And he saw it to be a better thing to eliminate them all. And we sit there and think, man, that's kind of rough. Well, have you heard of Adolf Hitler, who thought that it'd be better to eliminate all the Jewish people than to do, I mean, really? The human heart is capable of all kinds of darkness. There are people out there that say, you know, you just need to accept yourself and love yourself, you know, give yourself a big hug and all this. You are who you are. Just be proud of that. Well, I don't know about this, but Scripture does tell me this in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart is capable of doing all sorts of evil. You may look at an incredibly evil murderer in the news and say, man, I could never be like that. Apart from Christ, yes, you could. Because the human heart is incapable of righteousness, but fully capable of limitless evil. If given the right circumstance, you'd be surprised how people will react. I was reminded again, listening to a podcast, I keep referring to this book, and it's not intentional, but Lord of the Flies, again, one of the classics out there. And you see a bunch of kids set free on an island to rule themselves, and you see the limitless evil that happens when murder happens amongst children. And it is a great example of the human heart and our condition. Number three, God might need you where you don't want to be. God may have you in this time of difficulty, darkness, heaviness. Maybe you're in it right now as you came in. Your heart is heavy. You are worn down from it all. God may have you in this so that you will not obsess as much over the difficulty and the darkness in your life, but to focus on the opportunities that he is presenting around you. We just sometimes have to look for the opportunities or ask him to reveal those opportunities. You might need to be right where God has you. Esther was where God needed her to do what he does through the rest of this story, and we'll see over these next 2 weeks. Wasn't exactly the greatest place. How she got there was messy. And now you have genocide being threatened, and now she has to risk her own life for her people. But that may be exactly where God, that was exactly where God wanted her. And it may be the same with you and your life, with what is going on. I'm going to have a word of prayer, and I want to just lift up those of you that maybe are feeling you're in this period of being in that dark room where there's very little light to be seen, that maybe God begins to reveal to you the opportunities that he is putting around you. God, we ask today for those who come in with heavy hearts, burdened souls, feeling worn out, feeling numb from the heaviness of life. I ask that you today, as you had prepared Esther for a reason, for going and being in this difficult situation, and Mordecai being in this difficult situation as well, that you would prepare them for what opportunities that you are presenting to them, not just to escape, but to endure what is going on, to see your hand in it all. God, I pray, because I know at some of my darkest points, you always sent reminders that you were nearby. Whether it was a verse that you brought to mind, whether it was a person that spoke into my life, whether it was a sermon I heard or a song I heard or whatever it is, God, for those here that are feeling just the weight and the heaviness of what is going on, that they are in a point of hopelessness, that you would remind them, you are in charge. You are the one who commands history. And you are the one who's in charge of their life. And God, give them those glimpses of your presence and the opportunities you have around them. Lord, I lift up those of us, maybe we're not in that spot, but we know people who are, that you would use us to be the encouragers, the ones that will speak into their life, the ones that will lift up their soul and remind them that you have not forgotten them. That maybe God has them in this position for a certain reason that is yet to be known. Lord, use us in their lives. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has never given their life to Jesus, that they've never committed to living for you and confess their sin, that today would be a day that they say, I choose Jesus over living for myself. I choose to live to please him with my life, rather than living for myself. God, we know that you can change a heart, and we ask for you to do that work even today before people leave here. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this study, and we ask it in your name. Amen.
Well, that's it for this week. Thank you for joining us. If you would like prayer, you can send your prayer request in to prayer@gfchurch.net, and we will pray for you. If you like this message, don't forget to subscribe on the podcast app, Google, or Spotify. Give us a follow on Facebook and Instagram. We look forward to seeing you next week.